Good evening, everybody. My name's Andy. I'm on staff at the Seven Makers, and I am the team leader for this region, which is Gettysburg, Shippensburg, and Dickinson. So the staff that are here, they're serving at Gettysburg, if you haven't met them yet, are Colleen Christian and Jordan Eister, also his wife Amanda. And if you haven't met them yet, or you haven't grabbed some time with them, please do. They're awesome people. They love Jesus, and they love you. That's why they're here, here at Gettysburg and at this college, because they love college students. And so make an effort to get to know them, and you will thank yourself later. So this fall semester, we are going through this series in the book of Matthew, and we've titled it, If Jesus is King, which is a provocative thought meant to engage our minds. What would the life of a college student look like if Jesus was king of their life? And all the semester, we've been looking at these different huge claims that Jesus has made. We looked how he beat Satan's temptations and stood firm. We've looked at how he's loved and served outsiders in the culture. We've looked at how he has made this claim that the King of Heaven and himself is this treasure that's worth giving all of our lives to. We've looked at the call that he gives us to radical forgiveness. So Jesus has been an amazing figure throughout this whole semester. And you would think that this amazingness and this positive message would continue to just grow and that this would be just another next chapter in how amazing Jesus is and how awesome and everybody's enjoying what he's saying. But 2 weeks ago, Derek brought us to chapter 26 where Jesus was arrested and put on trial, which was a very significant shift in sort of the story, a shift from what we would expect. Such an amazing figure should not be arrested and put on trial. He hasn't done anything wrong. Tonight, we're getting to the climax of the story, in a sense, the second-to-last episode of the TV series. And this is the cliffhanger right before the finale. Tonight, we're looking at Matthew 27, the death of Jesus. This is shocking that Jesus would die, that's what this story is about, Jesus dying. And it doesn't make sense, but it is a necessary part of the story, and we're going to look at why. And then next week will be the finale. I don't want to give it away, all the spoilers and stuff, but just like Apple says in their keynotes, we have one more thing. And next week will be that one more thing in chapter 28, and you will not want to miss that next Friday. But tonight will be dark and discouraging and sad. But hang in there for next week. So I'm going to read the text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. So Matthew 27, it's on your bulletins there. If you don't have one, please raise your hand. Somebody can run and get you one. So you're going to read this and then pray. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So his cross here is Jesus' cross. Jesus, just a quick side note, he was unable to carry his cross because the cross weighed maybe 30 to 40 pounds, and he had previously been scourged, which is a very violent beating that sometimes would even kill the people that had received it. So he has significant blood loss, significant physical trauma at this point, and he's being told to carry this 40-pound weight. And he's just unable to. So they've conscripted Simon, compelled him to carry Jesus' cross for him. Verse 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us as we have just read your word, and then as we examine it and unpack it. Lord, would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to be impacted and affected by this story, this historical event of Jesus' death? Lord, would you help us to see what it is, what it means, how it applies to our lives, how it is relevant still for today? Lord, would you do these things by the power of your Spirit here tonight? And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're going to look tonight at the ironic mockery, then the God-forsaken death, and then just ask the question, if Jesus is king, why the cross? Why? Why is this part of the story? So first, the ironic mockery. There are three groups that mock. There are the crowds and the people, the religious leaders, and there are the robbers and the rebels that are crucified with him. And I want to just kind of walk through each of these different mockeries. And we're going to look at the mockeries first, but then we're going to twist it totally 180 degrees and look at the irony of each of these mockeries. So first, the mockeries. Look with me at verse 37. When people were crucified, they often would put some kind of a sign in order to signify this is the reason why this person is being crucified. It's maybe murder, or you know, this person rebelled against Rome. And so what they put for Jesus, the charge against him, is this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, what you have to understand in the historical context here is that this is in the land of Israel, so this is the nation of the Jews. But the Jews are not a sovereign nation at this point in history. The Romans are in charge of their nation. They have conquered it, and they are now the big dogs in charge. And so the Romans are crucifying Jesus. And so as a further insult to injury, a further mockery, a further middle finger to all the Jews that are there, this is in the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, they put up the charge, yeah, this guy, he's being crucified because he is the King of the Jews. That's what we think of you. Middle finger to your face. We're going to kill and crucify your king. And actually, in a different account of this, we have the detail that the religious leaders go to Pilate, who's the governor that had assigned this, and they say, can you please change the sign? It's very offensive. Can you make it say that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews? And Pilate's like, no. What I've written, I've written. Because in a sense, it's a two-for-one deal here. He gets to crucify this guy that you know is kind of a favor to the religious leaders, but also he gets to put a big middle finger up against the Jews, which he doesn't like, by saying, this is the King of the Jews, and we're crucifying him. So there's all this insult and injury and anti-Semitism and racism and hatred that's all wrapped up in this first thing we see here, verse 37. Again, there's more. Verse 39, those who pass by, just the crowds, the people coming in and out of the city, these would have been perhaps mostly Jews, maybe even Gentiles, people maybe that knew Jesus, maybe they didn't, but they're coming in and out of the city on this public road. That's the whole point of crucifixion, it's public. So everybody sees it, and it's meant by Rome to say, what these guys did, don't do it, or else you will have the same fate. So it's public, it's meant to be sort of a propaganda for the state, like, do not do what these guys did, do not oppose Rome. So this is publicly, they're walking back and forth, and they're seeing him, and those who pass by derided him, they're wagging their heads and saying, man, you know, Jesus, you claimed that you would destroy the temple, rebuild in 3 days. Well, you're on the cross now, so it's not going to happen. Big claims, not going to happen. Save yourself. You know, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, this big claim that you've made, then prove it. Come down from the cross. You have all this power? Great, show it, prove it. This seems to indicate that you are not the Son of God, that you don't have any power. Because the worst place you can be as a demonstration of your weakness and your inability is literally being nailed to a piece of wood. Publicly for everybody to see. That's the worst you can get in terms of, do you have any strength and power and authority? No. In this place, there is great weakness, and they just mock him for it. Also, interestingly, this phrase here, if you are the Son of God, if you remember way back, I think the second week of primetime, Jordan taught on Matthew chapter 4, and it's the temptation that Satan brings to Jesus when he's in the wilderness. And for two of the temptations, the way Satan frames it is he says, if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to be bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the temple, because God will lift you up and protect you from that. And by doing so, the temptation he's giving is he's kind of getting underneath and trying to make a jab at Jesus' identity, trying to make him insecure, trying to make him so insecure that then he'll feel like he has to prove himself by doing whatever the silly thing is that Satan is telling him to do. Oh, you're not really the Son of God. If you were, you would do this. And Jesus just doesn't take the bait, says nope, and he is secure in his identity. But here, it's almost the same kind of thing, trying to undermine his identity. If you're the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, then you should prove it by coming down from the cross. But you're not the Son of God, and you're not coming down from the cross, because nobody does that. When you're nailed on a piece of wood, you don't come off. You're going to die here. You're an idiot. It's all this mockery, again, and even undergirding or undermining his identity with the mockery. The chief priests, then, in verse 41, the scribes, the elders, the folks who know the Bible, they're the most religious of the day. They're saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Now, this mockery is very interesting, because to say that somebody saved others is not an insult. That's a compliment. But they're mocking him for the good thing that he's done. Like, they aren't able to mock him over the sin that he's done. They're not saying, you killed people, now you're being killed. You know, you robbed, now your life is being robbed from you. You know, you rebelled against Rome, now Rome is, you know, giving you the punishment. They're mocking him by saying, you saved others. That's like meeting a neurosurgeon and being like, oh, I'm a neurosurgeon, I save people's lives. Like, that's not an insult, that's a compliment. So they're complimenting, but trying to turn it and twist it, which is the only thing they can do, just to twist it into then an insult. Save yourself. And then they actually quote from Psalm 22. So, I mean, how bad is that? That the religious leaders are using scripture in order to mock Jesus. So in verse 43, it's actually a quote from Psalm 22. It says, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the idea would be, obviously, you don't trust in God. God is not going to deliver you. God doesn't desire you. You actually claim the Son of God. That's actually blasphemy. That's why God is doing all this to you. You're ridiculous. They also make this claim in 42. He's the King of Israel, right? Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Sort of this fake trust of saying, you know, let's bargain, right? Like we've been denying you, we've been the ones that have called for your crucifixion, we've been arguing with you in the temple, but tell you what, we'll put all that behind us. If you come down from the cross right now, then we'll believe in you. Then we'll believe in you, we'll say that you were right. It's sort of this another way of just trying to fight against him, to poke at him while he's there in this weak state. And finally, the robbers who are crucified, even they join in with mocking him. It doesn't get much worse than that socially. That you are not only mocked by the crowds walking by, people don't even know you, by the religious elite, the rulers of the day, but even the guys who are suffering the very exact punishment and fate that you are, they're going to die too the same exact way. Even they are making fun of Jesus. You can't get much lower than that. You're being made fun of by a guy who's being crucified. Two of them. So this is an enormous amount of mockery that's going on here with Jesus. One last one I forgot is verse 49. So Jesus, they misinterpret what he's saying. They think in verse 47 he's calling for Elijah. Somebody tries to help him in his thirst by giving him the sour wine. But the others say in verse 49, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. It's almost like they're saying, no, don't give him the sour wine. Let's just wait. He called for Elijah, so let's just wait for Elijah to come and save him. This idiot, you know, calling for Elijah, that's not happening. Again, just poking at him. Not even being willing to give him a sour wine drink. So that's the mockery. And I wanted to highlight each one of those just to kind of lay it on thick, that this is coming from every direction. It's heavy, it's weighty. But all the weightiness of that, we're going to turn that on its head because there's an irony for every single one of these. So it's going to be a little bit of an emotional whiplash and mental whiplash, but look with me again at each one of these. The crazy irony is that almost all of these insults are actually true. So look with me again, verse 37. They put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is also the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of the world. the statement they've made as a charge and accusation is actually true. Then again, verse 39 and 40, they're saying he can't save himself. They're saying you should save yourself. But the reality is that he cannot save himself because he's so busy saving others. They're saying, if you are the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. He is. The whole point, like in verse 42, he saved those, he cannot save himself. The whole point is that by not saving himself, by willingly going to the cross and experiencing this crucifixion and death, it is the very means by which he is saving others. That's the crazy irony of it. If he were to come down from the cross and save himself, he would then fail at his mission in order to save others. The whole point is that he's not going to save himself. Verse 42, 43, as they're mocking him and quoting from Psalm 42, the reality is that he does trust in God. God will not deliver him now, but God will deliver him in 3 days, what we're going to look at next week. God does desire him, and he did say I'm the Son of God, and that is true. They also make this claim in verse 42 that if he comes down from the cross, we'll believe in him. Now, he doesn't come down from the cross in this moment, but he does come up from the grave 3 days later, and in the next few months, it turns out that some of the priests, perhaps even priests that were here on this day, they actually have faith in Jesus and believe and become Christians. It talks about that in Acts 6, verse 7, that some of the priests end up becoming followers of Jesus. So it may be, this is conjecture, but it may be that there are some priests that are there and they said this, if he comes down from the cross, we'll believe in him. And then several months later, because he did, in a sense, come down from the cross, I mean, he died, but then he came up again. And then they're like, I'm going to eat my words. I do believe in you. You did come down from the cross. You beat death. I trust in you. And those priests become believers. And this last one, verse 49, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now think with me just a little bit here logically. If every human being that's ever lived is a sinner in need of salvation, and Jesus is the only way to be saved from our sins, and every person is a sinner, and Elijah is a human being, and so therefore he's a sinner, therefore he's in need of salvation through Jesus, then Elijah's not going to come save Jesus. Jesus is in the process right there of saving Elijah. It's a total flip. I think that's amazing. So, application for us, as we look at the mockery and then the irony of each of those mockeries, do you have eyes of faith to see past the mockery and realize the irony that all the accusations they're mocking were actually true? Do you have eyes of faith to see that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you believe in him because he stayed on the cross? Because he stayed? That's the thing that's more valuable, more effective, more loving for him to stay on the cross for you and for me. So Jesus is mocked on the cross, but it gets worse. So we'll flip over to then point number two, this God-forsaken death. In verse 46, this cry from the cross where Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry encapsulates all the anguish and terrible loss that Jesus is experiencing, which is physical suffering, spiritual suffering, and then ending in death. The physical suffering, there is not much worse than crucifixion in terms of physical suffering. The word we have in English of excruciating, say it's something so painful it's excruciating, that word means from the cross. Ex, out of, crucio, crux, the cross, out of the cross. And the pain of crucifixion was intense. It was meant to be the most physically painful thing. Usually would last for hours, if not days. And it was not an easy or a quick death. It's the worst kind of death you can have. Spiritually, there's incredible suffering that Jesus is going through in this moment. If you notice in verse 45, from the sixth to ninth hour, there's darkness over all the land. Darkness often in the scripture is associated with the wrath of God or with the day of judgment from God. And so you have darkness descending over where Jesus is. And the wrath that Jesus is suffering is from God. That all of the sin from all the different people, past and present, that were going to trust in Jesus, all of it goes on to Jesus. All the wrath that's deserved for sinners goes on Jesus instead, and he is absorbing it while he's on the cross, absorbing all the wrath of God. Now, what is going on here is this idea, and I'm going to say a fancy word, but I'm going to explain it. What's going on here is substitutionary atonement. Now, atonement means that there is a debt, there is sin that needs to be paid for, and so wrath happens, and once the wrath is then satisfied, then there is atonement. Then the wrath is quenched, the wrath is satisfied. There's no more payment needed. And then substitutionary, think of, you know, I'm supposed to play a football game, but I break my leg, and so somebody substitutes in for me. You know, Jerry, get out on the field. Andy can't play. So there's a substitute for the person that has the atonement. So Jesus doesn't have any sin to atone for. I do. But Jesus offers to take the wrath, take the punishment instead of me. So he's my substitute for the atonement. Therefore, I get to go free. And this is an idea that's all throughout the Old Testament. If you want to read up in Leviticus, there's this Day of Atonement where they kill a lamb instead of the nation, and the sins of the nation go on to the lamb, and that's the Day of Atonement, where this lamb is the substitute for the people. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that rich history of the Day of Atonement, the book of Leviticus, and all these sacrifices, that finally Jesus being the one true, ultimate, final sacrifice that is the true, effective, substitutionary atonement. Finally, then, it ends in death. Verse 50. Jesus cries out again with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. Quick side note here, he yields up his spirit. He doesn't die passively. He isn't killed actively. He yields it up because he is still in authority over his life. You cannot kill the author of life. It's impossible. He must choose when he dies. And he chooses in this moment, now I'm going to die. He yields up his spirit. That's incredible. He still has authority over his life and his death all the way to the end. So what is going on here? One more thing to identify. In verse 46, when he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting a psalm. It's the same psalm that the priest had quoted in mockery of him, Psalm 22. Now, they quote it a little bit later in the passage. He's quoting the first verse in it, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So even in the midst of the darkest hour that Jesus is experiencing, what's coming out of his lips is still scripture and prayer. That's incredible. What's coming out of the mouths of the two robbers next to him is mocking him. What comes out of him when he's crucified is scripture and prayer. But this psalm that he's referencing here, the whole of it, is describing things very, very similar to all of crucifixion. It says, you've pierced my hands and feet. It talks about, remember one of these things about people wagging their heads, verse 39. It talks about that people are dividing his garments among themselves, verse 35. Verse 39 was the wagging, verse 35, the garments. There's all these uncanny details throughout the psalm that Jesus is referencing. Just by saying this one verse, the people in the audience would have been thinking through the rest of the psalm. And the psalm does end on a victorious note, which gives a little bit of kind of a spoiler or sort of dramatic irony of like, what's going to happen? If he's quoting Psalm 22, I know how Psalm 22 ends. Is that how this is going to end? No, it can't. But he is quoting Psalm 22. One other aspect, though, in verse 46 is that as he's quoting this, he's speaking to God as my God, which might seem, you know, normal to us, but all throughout previously to this, Jesus always referred to God as my Father. But in this moment, he doesn't. He just says, my God. Now, I don't want to read in that too much, but I think what it identifies there is that fatherness that Jesus has experienced, not just for his whole human life, but for all eternity, in this moment, he is instead experiencing a forsakenness from his Father. So how does this apply to us? There's a great exchange here. Jesus has been forsaken that we might never be forsaken. Jesus has been abandoned that we might be accepted. And Jesus is being punished that we might be forgiven. It's this great exchange, this great reversal. Jesus forsaken that we might never be forsaken. He is abandoned that we might be accepted, and he is punished that we might be forgiven. And this is what Christians call the gospel. Gospel means good news. And our good news is rather strange at first, because our good news has front and center stage a man being crucified, which doesn't seem like good news when you first see that. How in the world is an execution and a public shame good news? It's good news if you realize it should have been me on the cross. That's the only way that it's good news. If you don't recognize, accept, believe that you are the one that deserved that, then it seems utterly unnecessary, totally like traumatic, and like, it's just, why in the world would people like sing worship songs, praise, and like jump up and clap about an execution, about blood? This is very strange. But if it's my execution that was I deserved, and my blood that should have been spilled, but Jesus takes it instead of me, now there's a message of forgiveness and mercy and love and grace and goodness and reconciliation that's all wrapped up in that. But you got to have eyes of faith to see that. And you got to first accept the bad news that I deserve it in order for the good news to come and say, but you don't have to take it. Jesus took it instead. So let's explore that just a little bit more. This last question then, point three, if Jesus came, why the cross? I mean, why? Why does this need to be this centerpiece of Christianity? Why is it part of the story in Matthew? Because we've been talking about if Jesus is king, right? Kings deserve thrones and honor, not death and a cross. If Jesus is God as well, as he's been claiming, God deserves the highest throne, the highest honor we can give, all of our worship and praise. He doesn't deserve to be tortured and killed. It's the opposite of what he deserves. This doesn't make any sense that the king would be crucified. Now, how did all this happen? Again, it didn't happen because God kind of foiled his plan. He's like, I'm gonna come to earth, and they're going to love me, and I'm going to have a throne, and it's going to be great. He knew that that would not be the case. What his plan was to come to earth in order to die. He knew that was the plan. This was God's plan all along, and Jesus died because he willingly chose to accomplish our salvation and forgiveness. He knew this was the only way. The only way where he can still be just and punish sin as it deserves, but also be merciful and be able to reconcile those who had rebelled against him. How else can he do it without being forgiving but not just, or being just but not forgiving? So he can kill everyone to be just and not give any forgiveness. Or he can say, everybody's forgiven. Nobody needs to be, there's no wrath, there's no suffering. But then everybody who's been sinned against say, what the heck? Like, there's no justice in the world? And something in us just screams out at that. And you can't just shut down a whole justice system, get rid of the police, you know, have no prisons, and there's just no justice in the world at all. Hashtag no justice or something. Like, that's not a trend that's going to happen on Twitter. You know, I don't think there should be justice in the world. So, but how do we get both? How do we get justice and mercy? The cross, I think, is the only way that it happens. The only way. So his death was an act of love that he wanted to be able to extend that mercy and to reconcile us back in relationship with him. So a little bit more context how that works. We humans are created by God. We're called to honor and obey him, live our lives for his glory. But all the way from the beginning and all up until now, we have rebelled against our creator God. He says, be in relationship with me, love me, enjoy life with me. We say, no, I will enjoy life with myself. I will be on the throne, not you. I will live life how I want. And I will use the stuff that you've given me for my own pleasure and benefit. And I will not thank you for them. I want all your stuff, but I do not want you. And the penalty for this kind of gross rebellion is death. God must be just. We deserve to die for our sins against a holy, good God because we are bad people. But the challenge with that is that there is no way to get out of that. There is no amount of good works we can do to make up for it. There is no amount of legal professionals and lawyers we can hire to make our case sound good. We can't appeal to any higher court of law. There is no higher authority than God's court. And so, therefore, we stand condemned and are powerless to resist the conviction or the punishment. But Jesus, as I've been saying, God loved us didn't want that to be in his story. He wanted us back. And so he enacted this plan where he'd take the conviction, he'd take the punishment, so we could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. Three quick passages from the Bible that just talk about this. This is really the centerpiece of what the Bible is all about. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we're not righteous, we're sinners. Jesus is righteous, he's not a sinner. But there's that exchange where my sin becomes his righteousness becomes mine. And how that works is through the cross, so that then I can be forgiven. Colossians 2:13-15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So again, when we've sinned, there's this record of debt. You know, Andy, you sinned this time, and then this time, and this time, and this time, and this time, and this time. This is the different categories of all the sins, and it's this huge record of all the sins that are in my life, past, present, and future. And the conviction and then the punishment for each one is death and death, death. This one deserves death, this one deserves death. So there's this enormous ledger. As I say in the Avengers movie, your ledger is red with blood, right? All the red ledger is huge, this record of debt. And I can't do anything about it. It's way too much. There's nothing I can do. I cannot bear the weight of this debt. I cannot pay it back. And so God takes that debt, think of it as like a three-ring binder of all these pages and pages of all my debt, and he places it on the cross, places Jesus' hand on top of it, and the nail goes through Jesus and through the record of debt and is nailed to the cross. That's what it says, right? "Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It's done. It's resolved. That debt is no longer in God's accounting system, so to speak. He's taken it out of the filing cabinet, nailed it to the cross, and it's done. It's there. And so when I trust in Christ, and I sort of come to heaven, they say, "Well, let's look up your files, see if there is any sin. Because if there's any sin, you can't come into heaven. You have to be righteous." And so they look at my file, and they say, "We can't find your record. There's no record of any debt, of any sin." And now we all know that there is one, but it's been nailed to Christ. And that's where it is. And it's been set aside. And then in verse 15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So that's what we're going to have next week. That it's not just the death of Christ, but that's the end of the story. But Jesus then conquers death and conquers sin and conquers all that Satan would try to do and rises victoriously. I don't want to give too much away. I mean, I did, but it doesn't end here. There is more. And it's going to be great. I'm so excited for next week with Matthew 28. One more verse. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So why did Christ suffer? He didn't suffer just as an example. He didn't suffer because, you know, the people really didn't like him at that time. He didn't suffer because he foiled God's plan. He suffered for sins. That was the plan. The righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God. To get back to God. That's the point. To be reconciled back to God. And the cross of Christ was effective at accomplishing that goal. So how do we apply all these things? How do we respond to all of this? I think first we are called to trust in Jesus. When you hear this, when you see it kind of with your mind's eye, when you see the cross, when you see what Jesus has done, do you trust in it? As you hear it, do you put your faith in Jesus and say, "I want what you are offering. I accept that. You're going to offer that to me? I take it. Sign me up for that." If so, then your response out of that will be next to worship Jesus. That has to be your response. If you trust in him, if that's a substitute for what you deserve, then your response must be worship. Thank you. Praise you. Your grace is amazing. Your love knows no bounds. You are so kind. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And that's one of the reasons, sort of the primary reason, why we sing these songs, because of a gratitude that overflows in our hearts. That's the reason why Christians are singing so often. And again, I don't expect that everybody here in the room is a Christian. We're very, very glad that you're here, no matter where you are, kind of on the spectrum, or where you identify spiritually. But for those of us who are Christians, this is the reason why we sing so loud and so excitedly, and why our songs are all about Jesus and his death and blood and forgiveness. Because we trust in him, and therefore we worship him, we thank him. And then finally, I think we respond by telling others about Jesus. The more excited you are about a thing, the more you end up telling people about it. So let's say there's somebody here on campus that has got an iPhone 10, and their circle of friends knows about it because it's super cool, and like, look at these things and edge-to-edge screens, and I can do this and stuff. Look, I unlocked my face. See, it's unlocked. You know, and they're excited about it, and so they evangelize. They proselytize. You should get one too. It's so cool. You know, they speak of the glories of their fun thing. And we don't just do it for technology. We do it for relationships. We do it for movies that we've watched. We do, you know, how many people here are Stranger Things fans? Right? Yeah? And so you're like, oh my goodness, season 2 is coming out. Blow my mind. Like, we've got to watch it. Have like an all-night marathon. We're going to watch it for 13 hours. You know, like, that's what we do as humans. We get excited, and then we tell others about it. So if you trust in Jesus, you will worship Jesus, and it will also lead you to then tell others about Jesus. We're not going to be able to even help ourselves. If we're excited, we'll share. So, to put it in maybe different words, look at the cross. Meditate on it. Realize it was meant for you. Remember that Jesus took it out of love for you. Let your heart be affected by it. Pray for new eyes to see this. And if you bring that cross, that good news of reconciliation into the center of your life, what kind of person will you be? If Jesus is king, and the king on a cross because of love, then what kind of king is he? And if he's our king, what kind of people will we be? What kind of lives should we live if Jesus is our king and he's that kind of king? Let's pray. Jesus, we do stand in awe of what you have done. And God, I pray that you would impress this upon us and help us, Lord, to not be unchanged or unaffected by these things. Help us, Lord, to have eyes of faith to see not just the cross, but to see what it means and what it is for us. Lord, we thank you for it, give you praise and glory and honor. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen.